Let us turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading the first 13 verses, and these verses will also be the text for the preaching of God's Word this morning. 'Cause text is actually mentioned in the prayer from the form that we already made use of when it talks about Israel going through the Red Sea, by which baptism was symbolized. And you may have wondered, well, where does the form get that? Well, it gets that from this text. And actually, I want to begin our reading with verse 24, chapter 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery, meaning competes in athletics, is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So far the reading of God's holy word. After the preaching of God's word, let's sing from Psalter 222, stanzas 1, 3, 5 through 7 and 9. Beloved of the congregation of the Lord, do you like tension? Isn't it true that simply hearing the word tension brings back memories of times you would rather not have repeated? Of the job interview during which you were asked questions, the whole time you're wondering, how's it going? Or the time you had a disagreement with somebody else and you could hardly walk into a public gathering without a pit in your stomach when you run into them until the issue is resolved. If you're running 10 minutes late for something important, you really need to be on time for. Do you enjoy that feeling? And if I were to ask you, would you rather have harmony or tension in your marriage, then you wouldn't hesitate a moment in saying, let's have the harmony. But in light of our text this morning, we must speak of tension in the covenant that God makes with us and our children. This tension is clearly found here. Did you not feel it when we read the text this morning? And you might wonder, does that make the covenant bad news instead of good news? Well, the answer is that the spiritual tension of the covenant is both like and unlike normal tension. There is a solution to this covenant tension. And the tension of the covenant is meant to make us restless until we find that tension taken away in the application of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is there tension in the covenant? Well, the short answer is because of our sin. It is always sin that makes for tense moments. But another answer is that God Himself makes use of tension in the covenant as the best way to bring His people into the freedom and the comfort of His covenant. And in doing this, God is not just giving us valuable spiritual lessons, but He's teaching us how to raise our children in the covenant that He has placed them in through baptism. He is teaching us to use covenant tension. Let us see how God's covenant tension is good news for the parents who had their children baptized today and for all of us. Our theme is the covenant tension of being baptized into Christ like Israel. This means mighty deliverance. This involves urgent warnings. This points to great faithfulness. Our text immediately draws our attention to the importance and the difficulty of living with covenant tension. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." What he's going to say to them and to us is easy to forget. It's easy in the hustle and bustle of life with all its own tensions and busyness to say, but I don't need covenant tension too on top of all of that. I've got enough other tension in my life. But the apostle brings it to our attention anyway. It is important. And therefore also the text, right from the beginning, draws a very strong connection to the baptism of our children and the covenant by using an example that you might not pick up on right away if you read it in the Old Testament. The example is Israel being led out of Egypt through the Red Sea under the cloud of the Lord that stood between them and the Egyptians that chased them. The inspired apostle, or better said, the Holy Spirit, calls that event a baptism unto or into Moses. And that wasn't about Moses, but about Christ. Moses is simply the living, talking, breathing, speaking illustration of the mediator of the covenant. God uses this mediator to teach the people ultimately about Christ. God is saying Jesus Christ is to be your spiritual food and drink. He is your spiritual provider. Turn to Him for everything you need. Now, to teach them this, God uses tension of the most severe kind imaginable. If you read in Exodus 14 how this happens, it has to strike you that God did this on purpose. If you take the time to take out an atlas and to chart the route that Israel traveled out of Egypt, it's unusual. We know from other writings of that time that escaped slaves would try to cut just north of the Red Sea and immediately into the desert to disappear. And Israel begins by traveling that way. But at the last minute, they turn south so that the Red Sea remains between them and the wilderness of Sinai. And God guides them to camp in between two mountain ranges or hills with cliffs that were tall enough that you couldn't climb over either one. In front of them is the Red Sea, and they have no boats. On either side of them are cliffs they cannot climb, and behind them is Pharaoh closing in with the armies of Egypt. Pharaoh's spies have apparently told them they're wandering around instead of going out of the country. And so Pharaoh says, we're going to get them back. And Israel suddenly is aware of her desperate need when they see the army appearing in the gap between the hills. What would you do if you were in their shoes at that moment? Would you feel tension? fear? Would you wonder? Now what? There is no way that we can get out of this. Who can help us now? Is it a stretch to say that parents at times also feel tense? Now, of course, it's usually less dramatic than Israel at the edge of the Red Sea. But sooner or later, you will, as parents, feel helpless, either with your infants, your toddlers, your grade schoolers, or your teens, or your adult children. When you hear and respond to baptism vows, you hear again the desperate condition of your children, conceived and born in sin, children of wrath, unfit to enter the kingdom of heaven, unless they become born again. You discover as a parent quite quickly, I can't change their hearts. I can't scrub the love of sin out of their hearts and replace it with love for God and others. Only God can do that. Do you feel tense when that hits you? God wants you to feel this tension, not just as you raise children, but also at times in your own spiritual life. There can be times when you feel so overwhelmed by your own sins and shortcomings and you are at your wit's end. And you ask yourself, now what? And as the Holy Spirit does a thorough convicting work in someone's life, that tension can become overwhelming and crushing. And God is sovereign in this, and He doesn't give everyone the same amount or at the same time, length of time, but He uses tension in every heart where He is busy making a saint. So how does God solve this tension? What does He want us to do when His word or His providence, the events of His hand, bring us into situations where we feel stuck? Well, to answer this question, we need to see three themes woven into our text. The first is that God prepares us for this tension by making promises in our baptism that speak of a mighty deliverance. And that's the whole point of verses 1 through 4. And here, five different times, we read the little word all, used to emphasize the greatness and the reality of the spiritual privileges and position of every single Israelite. And this is biblical covenantal language that looks at the congregation from the perspective of the call and promise of God. The Holy Spirit says to the Corinthians and to us, all our fathers were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drink. Jesus Christ. Now, what does this word all mean? Well, the cloud speaks of God's presence and protection of His people. The Red Sea parted down the middle so that the people could go through on dry ground, but when the Egyptians tried it, the sea came back and swallowed them all. The very same water that saved Israel destroyed Egypt. And baptism does exactly the same thing. God shows mercy to Israel and judgment on Egypt. Baptism speaks of the wrath of God against sin and of His mercy toward His people. And the apostle compares the privileges of the entire New Testament congregation to that very same Old Testament congregation. And he says the covenant dynamic that functioned in Israel is one and the same as that governs the New Testament church. He's really speaking here about baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments of the church, as well as God providing everything Israel needed. Food, drink, protection, shade, safety, salvation. The Corinthians in our text could also speak of being baptized and of partaking Christ through the Lord's Supper and receiving the blessings of God. And in saying this, the apostle is stressing that when you evaluate the promises of God, symbolized and sealed in baptism, it is wrong for anyone to put a barrier between those promises and any of the children to whom they are made. These promises are made directly to every member of a New Testament congregation. And anyone who drives a wedge between the promise and the congregation and says, but you are only under the promise and you don't know whether the promise applies to you yet or not, that person is twisting and ignoring this passage. That little word all must be emphasized and it must be enforced. It is told to us 5 different times in this text. They all experienced and received the things mentioned here. They all walked through the Red Sea. They were all saved from Pharaoh. And every time we have a baptism, we start with these same truths. Before we even feel the teeth of the tension, we are put on the foundation of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. These are foundational to covenant tension. Everyone here who has been baptized has been placed on this foundation. Now, why does the apostle stress this so strongly? Why does he start here? Isn't this dangerous? Couldn't this lead to people thinking and saying, well, I guess we're all saved then? People sometimes have the very same question when they read our baptism form. If you read the opening paragraphs without reading the rest, or if you listen quickly and superficially to the prayer of thanksgiving afterward, a quick read could give you the impression our form is saying all baptized children are saved. Couldn't it? You ever wondered that? And some of us might even be tempted to say, you know, that's reckless language on God's part. Of course, you wouldn't say that. You would just say, well, the pastor shouldn't use such language and we shouldn't read such a form. It's not safe. It gives people the wrong idea. And yet God himself chooses to use such language loud and clear in our text. And we must not pretend to be wiser than God or think we know better than God what is and isn't safe in a New Testament church. God speaks this way. And he certainly says more than these little 5 words of all, which is where the tension comes in. But from the perspective of the making of the promise, it is made to all in precisely the same way. All are in the covenant and in Christ. And this too belongs to those things of which the apostle says in verse 1, I would not that ye should be ignorant. You may not forget this for your own spiritual life or for the life of your children. Imagine this example. You're in a third world country. There's a military coup. The government has fallen. There's fighting in the streets and crime. And there's a group of families huddling in a hotel in a ruined building, desperate for a way to get out. And suddenly someone comes in with the announcement, you're all saved. There's a plane waiting at the airport and you can all get on it. What would you say? You would cheer in relief. Even though you still have to make the dangerous bus trip through the ruined, war-torn city to the airport. Israel is in the same position. They are out of Egypt, but they are not yet in the land of promise. They must still go through the desert. And the church is in this position. On the one hand, we are set apart, all of us, from the world through baptism. And on the other hand, we have not yet reached the promised land of heaven. Many things can happen along the way. God has said that there are 2 kinds of covenant children. And knowing this, God still says at the beginning of the journey, you are all mine. You can no longer be considered part of Egypt, part of the world. I have set you apart. And I will provide everything you need for the journey, no matter what happens. And this day, during this baptism service, you are all being reminded of the starting point of the journey in the promises of God. That's good news, isn't it? It would be very tempting to say amen and leave it like this. And some of the Corinthians are doing so, and some branches of the Church of Jesus Christ do so as well. In a baptism service, all they want to say is, we're all the children of God, isn't it wonderful? Amen. But the apostle doesn't do that. And if you're honest with Scripture, you won't do that either. The covenant has tension to it. And this mighty deliverance also involves urgent warnings. The mighty deliverance was not the end of the journey. Between the baptism of the Red Sea and the borders of the Promised Land lies the wilderness with its heat, its barrenness, its hardship, and its struggles. And going through a hot, dry desert in an air-conditioned car is not so bad. But going through the same desert on foot, taking with you all that you have and are, your children, your livestock, your possessions, that is a different story. And verses 5 through 11 make it clear that Israel did not handle this wilderness journey very well at all. Why did God send them that way? Wasn't the easier way to walk along the sea directly to the Promised Land within only a few days or weeks? Didn't God know that they would complain and be stubborn and fall into sin? Well, of course God knew it. But the point is that God needed to do a work of salvation, not just in getting them out of Egypt, but He also had to get Egypt out of them. The real problem, after all, was not so much that they were in Egypt, but that Egypt was in them. And that's why they complain and whine about the food left behind in Egypt and wish they were back there. That's why they try to imitate the idolatrous, sinful behavior they learned in Egypt next to the golden calf. The salvation God is after has not taken place. The promise is not fulfilled until there's an inner change of heart in your life. And that inner change of heart, or being born again as the form calls it, is set up by the heat of the wilderness. It is set up by the tension of temptation bringing this issue constantly to the foreground. Will you turn towards God, love, obey, and serve Him, or will you turn away from Him? And that brings us several applications. The first one applies to the spiritual life of believers in general. Don't be surprised when God turns up the heat and tension in your life. That doesn't mean God has forgotten you. It does not mean that God has turned His back on you. It means God is actually showing you His mercy. He is working to deal with what's broken and wrong in you. Precisely what you most need to be saved from, your sin. Number one priority for God in this world for His people is not that your life would go smooth and would unfold in a fairy tale manner, but that He might save His people from their sins. And you won't realize your need unless you see your sin. And the heat brings out the need and the sin. The second application from God's focus of dealing with the hearts of His covenant people has to do with parenting. There are times when your toddler or preteen or teen will respond to life in the wilderness wrongly. And suddenly the tension in your house goes through the roof. And your first instinct is to change the circumstances that are giving you the headache. You can't do this. That's not going to happen anymore. Stop it. And if there is, of course, a time and a place for such instruction, it needs to be part of the response. But there must be a much higher priority. This is a covenant moment in which God is bringing to light what lives in the heart of your child so that He can address what lives there with the warnings and the promises of the gospel. Only we are tempted to see it as a nuisance instead of an opportunity. And in such moments, you need to remind each other as father and mother, this is a gospel opportunity. This is the very heart of our task as parents. Now, when God turns up the heat and we respond sinfully, whose fault is that? Well, it's certainly not God's. when the sun shines on a patch of soil and weeds and thorny briars come up, is that the sun's fault? The sun isn't adding anything to the soil that wasn't there. It's only bringing out what was buried in that soil. If you leave just a bare patch of dirt, you can't expect it to bear fruit or grow a crop. And so when the heat in the wilderness of life brings out the sinful responses in me, is it because life is tough? Is it because all these other things are happening all around me? You know how tempting we are often to say that, yeah, well, it's because I'm undergoing a lot of stress right now. No. It is because the seeds of sin in my heart that were there all along are now sprouting, and the circumstances are only showing they're there. They didn't put them in there. Sometimes people say, you know, you make me so mad. That is a lie. That's a lie. Nobody can make you mad. You become mad because of who you are. And then you prick yourself on the thorns of your own sin and the sins of others. And when this hits you, the only solution is to turn to God and say, help me, I cannot help myself. I need the hard work of redeeming grace. Well, that doesn't mean that every covenant child responds rightly to what God is doing. In fact, the possibility of rebelling against God is a very real and urgent one in the covenant. Verse 5 says, God was not pleased with many of them, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. And that is why we have a list of warnings in verses 5 through 11. Warnings must be a part of godly parenting. It's not enough to tell your children about the promises of God made to them and about the covenant in which they are included, because then you're only telling them half the story, and a half-truth is a whole lie. They also must hear and be aware that to turn your back on the God of the covenant and violate the directions along which God fulfills and applies His covenant makes you a covenant breaker. In fact, it's easy to do in the wilderness. I'll never forget reading the story of Charles Darwin, the father of the theory of evolution, as he's called. He turned his back on Christianity when a niece of his suffered and died. And he said, if such things can happen in the world, then there is no God, and I'm going to go out and find a way to explain this world without God. That's not science. That's prejudice. There are less blatant ways of responding to the heat of the wilderness by turning away from God into sin. Verse 6 starts, as the Bible so often does, in the heart, with lusting after evil. And here the King James is wrong, because the word things is not in the Greek. It should be translated like this: lusting after evil. The issue is evil lusting, desiring that crosses the boundaries set by God's commandments or by His prophets. For example, if I come home and my heart is set on after a long day of work of sitting in my chair, is that a sinful desire? But let's say that I walk into the door and I find cranky toddlers who need to be amused so their mother can cook. Now, if I fail to see that in His providence, God has set me another job than sitting in a chair, then my desire has crossed the boundaries of His providence and it becomes evil lusting. You know what's going on? Then I'm acting as if I have a right to go through the wilderness in an air-conditioned car instead of sweating and tramping it on foot. That is subtle. The opportunities for sin are lurking in the most ordinary, everyday things, aren't they? The temptation is everywhere. And God's best gifts can become temptations. And subtle sin can become blatant sin. Verse 7, they become idolaters. If God's not going to steer my life the way I want and when I want, then I have to find another way to get what I want. Israel makes a golden calf and they have a feast in which they stuff themselves with food. And here's the first example in church history of liturgical dance, as it's called today. There are churches who want to dance and worship. Well, here's the first example of it. Dancing around the golden calf. It was idolatry. And they were half-dressed, if you read the Hebrew carefully. And they were falling into various sins in their intoxicated frenzy. You and I might never be tempted to bow to a metal idol, but mental idols can be just as real and just as sinful and just as deadly. You can serve yourself and pleasure and fame and having stuff or whatever the case may be. You can avoid the hard work of Christianity, the repentance, the sorrow for sin, the watchfulness of the wilderness. You can look for shade in all kinds of things except with God. And the one person turns to alcohol. And the next person says, there's no point in going to church because God doesn't give me what I want. And the next person fills his thoughts with mindless TV or sensual music. This isn't innocent. It's idolatry. And then comes the warning in verse 8 against fornication. That means very simply, sexual immorality. And our culture and our popular music and TV and books and magazines are saturated. We live in a pornified world. You can't even walk in public in the summer without being confronted with a culture that has lost all sense of shame and that gives itself unashamedly to lust. And these are powerful temptations because sexual desire is a powerful force, especially when you're young. And in every generation of the church, there are attempts to downplay the seriousness of sexual sin. It starts by saying, well, as long as it's consensual and it doesn't violate a marriage, it's not hurting anybody. And with the lips, people say, yeah, you shouldn't. But deep down, they think, well, yeah, you know what? These two people love each other and they're planning on getting married. Ah, it's no big deal. It's my body. I can do with it what I want. Or boys will be boys. Or we all sowed wild oats when we were young. I have these desires. I've got to do something with them. You know, God just doesn't want us to have fun. God and the church are against sex. The church should stay out of the bedroom. I've heard people say that. The problem is that God invented sex and he has the patent on it, and only when you use it his way is it good and healthy and a blessing. But you know what all of this really is? Tempting Christ, verse 9. The word tempt here means testing. When you sin like this, you are testing Christ. Why Christ? Because you were baptized into Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means you are testing his holy hatred of sin. As if you're trying to figure out, is God really holy or not? Would you try to take a knife and cut off your finger just to see if the knife is sharp or not? Isn't that ridiculous? But it's just as ridiculous to test God when he says he's holy and he hates sin. The last reaction to all of this is to murmur or complain, starting with the people, but especially against God. You start to stew in your head. I can't live this way. It's unreasonable. That obnoxious person. Those wretched circumstances. I was never like this before, but it's because of what you said and did. And now suddenly, doesn't God show us in this passage how well he knows our hearts? Don't we, like Israel, like to murmur and complain about things as mundane as what's on the menu? And don't we question God's wisdom and goodness in doing so? Some of the Corinthians were doing this too. Some loved the feasts at which meat offered to idols was eaten. They might tell themselves, I'm just going for the food, it's a business opportunity. And all the while, the sexual immorality and lustful dancing that went on in temple feasts was flirting with temptation and flirting against Christ. As if that isn't relevant to where you should spend your time. Some of them were grumbling empty nonsense like, it's not really that bad. We're all sinners, right? Let's not pretend to be better than other people. Let's not judge each other. What did God think of all this? We're told in verses 5 through 11, the warning is striking and clear. When you test God, you ruin yourself. His holiness is a sharp knife that cuts. The striking judgments of God against covenant children are listed in staggering numbers in this chapter. And someone may say, yeah, but that's just the Old Testament. Really, then all the five alls are no comfort to you anymore either. You can't have one or the other. It's both and or neither. What about the fact that Paul quotes this to a New Testament congregation and he says, these things are written for our admonition, to warn us. One of the reasons God responded so swiftly in the case of Israel was to make the point to you and to me too. No, he often doesn't respond as swiftly today. But the bodies that lay in the wilderness then are a preview of the day of judgment that is coming. And that preview is meant to call us to repentance, to call us to turn to God, to ask Him to do the serious heart work in us so that our responses are no longer thorny but godly. Without repentance and fleeing to Christ because of your own sins, covenant children go lost. Not because the promises of God failed, but because we violated the directions that accompanied the promises. Do you feel the tension now in the covenant? What will each covenant child listening do? Serve himself or serve God? That's the point, to press on the hearts of your children as they grow older in the covenant. That's the point to take very seriously yourself as a parent, too. You may want to say, yeah, but I'll make it my spiritual privileges, my eating and drinking of Christ. I'm fine. Verse 12 anticipates this thought. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It is not the careless who dodge the bombs of temptation, but the watchful. The warnings are meant to rouse us out of our dull, sluggish, careless, superficial, sugary, spiritual dozing off, as if life is a resort, and as if we already live in paradise and have nothing that we need to ask for God in prayer, just to thank Him that we have it all. The warnings are meant to give us an alertness and an urgency so key to life in the wilderness. There is safety in the tension of covenant watchfulness. And someone may want to say, yeah, but Pastor, if you start talking like that, you're going to take away my assurance of salvation. Well, there is such a thing as a wrong kind of assurance or a wrongly focused assurance, you know. The Corinthians were in danger of the wrong kind. What's the wrong kind? Being carelessly, smugly, self-satisfied and self-confident. Oh, they wouldn't have put it this way. They would have put it in the language of verses 1 through 4. We're baptized, we go to church, and we come to the Lord's Supper. What else could God want? Your heart and your life. It is not safe to relax. You are in the wilderness. You are not yet in the promised land. And Paul, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wants to pop the balloon of self-confidence and self-satisfaction. Why? Because that is a deadly spiritual danger, and it's the recipe for all the sins listed in this passage. But that's not all the apostle does. He also builds up the right kind of assurance. Confidence in God that makes you confident and hopeful even when you keep your eyes wide open. And that's our last point. This points to great faithfulness. The apostle realizes that his warnings could tempt some to despair, and therefore he follows them with precious promises. Verse 13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. The first thing to notice in this promise is that you are not under unusual temptation, but under common temptation. You know, so often people in the church think, I'm the only one who struggles with that temptation. I cannot tell you how often people have said that to me as pastor. It is not true. We are all in the same heat and in the same wilderness together. And sure, not everyone struggles against the very same specific temptation, but we all struggle with some temptations, and there are other people in this church struggling with the same temptations you are. You are not the only one. And the evil one wants you to believe that so that you will isolate yourself and think, therefore, that the promises and grace of God do not apply to you. And if the temptations you have are common ones, then God can save you right in the middle of them, just like He has so many others. Not all the Israelites fell in the wilderness. Many did make it to the promised land after facing the same temptations that made others stumble. The secret of covenant tension is the grace and faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. How does God demonstrate His faithfulness in the heat? God will not allow anyone to be tempted beyond what they are able, meaning He will provide a way of escape. He's not telling you can do it. He's saying, I will give you a way out. He will open up the way. He might not take away the circumstances or the heat, because you can't escape the heat in the desert of life. But He can provide right in the middle of it. And that's where verses 1 through 4 come again. The cloud of His presence provides shade from the heat and light in the night. He splits the rock to satisfy the thirst of the wilderness. Who expects water out of a rock? He rains food from the sky. Who expects it to rain food? Giving those who turn to Him the strength to go through the difficulties and the heartache and the agony of the trip. He provides forgiveness to those who turn to Him in humble repentance and who come to Him through Jesus Christ. He works from the inside to give the strength to fight against and resist those temptations. And our translation again here is not quite correct. The Greek does not call it a way of escape, but the way of escape. And the heart of this faithfulness is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God gives His covenant people every resource imaginable so that He can bring His people safely through into the promised land, into heaven. And our form reminds us of just how rich that provision is. A faithful Father, a redeeming Son, a renewing Holy Spirit. God uses the heat of the desert to turn parents and children towards Jesus Christ. Christ is the secret and the solution to the tension of the covenant. Through Christ, the tension becomes bearable. More so, it becomes saving grace. The tension of the covenant is meant to make us Christ-centered. To make it clear, Jesus Christ alone is the answer. Without Christ, the temptation is supposed to be unbearable. But with Christ, the temptation becomes the gospel news that God uses to drive and draw people to Jesus Christ. What about you? How are you living? Those covenant children who turn away into sin and choose sin without repentance will spiritually die in the wilderness. They will cut themselves on the sharp edges of God's holiness. And such people have every reason to fear from this text. The best thing that could happen to you is that you would be haunted by covenant tension. But those who turn to God find, through Christ, every resource near at hand, given by God, again and again through Jesus Christ. This is how, in the sovereign grace of God, given through Jesus Christ, the answer to covenant tension is found. And therefore, parents can sing in the desert with hope, even though they must travel in the wilderness and raise children there. Every time the tension hits you, Christ is freely available. Those five alls apply again. He is the food, the shade, the shelter, the protection, and the provision. And you may expect and turn to Him and take hold of those blessings that God has made to you. Which is it for you? What kind of a covenant child are you this morning? Let the events of yesterday drive that tension home into your heart. Chew on that. Focus on it. And most of all, on Jesus Christ. Amen.